I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus, second book of the Old Testament, and we're going to start with a couple of verses in Exodus 12. So as you turn there, I want to take a moment and say a couple of things that related to my absence recently, my return. I'm thankful that the Lord has knit our hearts together so over the last 7 years that I can stand here in front of you and say, I really miss being away from you. I really enjoyed being away. Get that. Let there be no mistaking that. But it was also a great joy to see your faces again and be here. And, you know, somebody has to ride on that cruise ship in the Mediterranean. Somebody's got to do it. So why not me and Judy? And we did have a very happy time from the first day to the last. And thank you for your prayers and your encouragement and interest. I'm grateful for the elders and others who stepped up and helped in leading worship these last two Sundays, and for Larry Mills, whom so many of you have known for a long time and hold in such high esteem and affection, and rightfully so. Larry being here, and then you got to meet Jeff Jordan from RUF at Mississippi College last week as well. And I'm thankful for those two servants of the Lord who ministered to you in my absence. The big idea in Exodus is that God saves, that God binds his people to himself, and that God dwells among his people. And where we are in Exodus right now, it's the saving part that's the big theme. In Exodus, God's salvation is embedded in a story, this story. It's remembered in a meal, Passover, and rather strange, ordinary, common meal. In fact, it would be prepared by a family and it would be eaten in haste as they're dressed and ready to go out the door. And that salvation is celebrated in a song. We'll get to the song next week. But I want us to think about salvation for a minute. If you open your Bible and try to find a definition of salvation, you might find yourself a little bit frustrated. Because the Old Testament doesn't give us a dictionary definition. But what we get is this story, Exodus, a story that is frequently remembered, a story that's often retold. It's mentioned in the Old Testament at least 24 other times directly. And we turn to the New Testament and we find the authors of the New Testament referring to Moses and leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the sea and into the Promised Land as an explanation of what Christ has done for us. We get Israel leaving Egypt and marching east to freedom, the central salvation story of the Old Testament. This is what it's all about, being saved by God. It's something only God could do. Only the God who saves can do what he did here in Exodus 12 and Exodus 14. Remind you of the story, you know, after the Passover and the death plague on the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh finally relents. He's ready to let the people go. In fact, he seems glad to be rid of them. I had you turn to Exodus 12, and I want you to look at verse 31. And I'll start reading there through verse 40. Verse 31, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron by night and says, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children, a mixed multitude, that is, it included some Egyptians as well, also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So off they go. They take Joseph's remains with them, as he had requested at the end of his life, that his bones would not remain in Egypt forever, but that they would be taken back up to the land he came from. They take Joseph's coffin 430 years later. They take that with them. And they're being led. They're following a constant visible sign of God's presence. A cloud in the daytime, and that cloud became a pillar of fire at night. But instead of taking the direct route, God took them on what looks like a side road. Israel was led south toward the wilderness, and they camped at the shore of the Red Sea. They basically were led to a dead end. And Pharaoh, meanwhile, starts to rethink what he had just done. And he realizes, I've made a terrible mistake. Who's going to make our bricks for us? Who's going to build my temples? Who's going to dig out the roadbeds for us? Who are going to take on these great public works projects? Who's going to mend our clothes and carry the water for us? We've lost them and their service. He changes his mind. He says, we need to get that slave labor back, dead or alive. And he sets off with horses and chariots and armed men in hot pursuit. He catches up with them when they're there camped by the sea. Israel had enjoyed just a few days of euphoric freedom, and now it's over. They're doomed. They're trapped. They don't have any conceivable way of escape. So let's turn over to chapter 14 and pick up Moses' account of it, starting with verse 8. Exodus 14, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahi Roth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. It's the Word of God. The word saved and the word salvation is strewn all through those passages. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Moses told them, be quiet, stand still, you will see the salvation of God. This is telling us about salvation. In fact, I think there are a couple of things it tells us about what salvation is. Here's the first thing. It tells us that salvation is about being set free from layers of bondage. Being set free from layers of bondage. Salvation is about getting out. It's about getting free. Getting out from under bondage. Sometimes the Bible uses that word redemption, which has a connotation of being of paying a price to set a slave free, to buy somebody back. Salvation is about being set free, but you see in the passage something that's true of us. We don't often act like free people. It's one of the Roman historians who observed back in the first century that in his cynical opinion, most people didn't really desire to be free at all. What they wanted was a just and occasionally generous master. That cynicism's not unfounded. Sometimes we don't act like free people. Israel certainly had that problem. If you look at verse 12, when they turn to Moses and they're complaining, now, why did you take us out of Egypt? Did you notice what they said? Verse 12, they asked, now, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians? That's how they remembered it. Let's turn back a couple of pages, and I want to show you something. Something we've been over, Exodus 4. Verse 29. When Moses and Aaron first bring the word and plan of God to Israel, we read in verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs inside of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Did they really say, no, just leave us alone. We'd rather serve the Egyptians. Of course they didn't. They believed. They rejoiced. They worshiped. They humbled themselves before the Lord. So what's going on? Very same thing that often goes on in our hearts. Even though they were freed, they were not subjectively free. They were not acting like free people. In fact, I mentioned salvation being freedom from layers of bondage. Think about the kind of layers of bondage that I'm talking about. Actually, four things. One is the layer of being in bondage to the law in an objective sense. The law of God that condemns us and says that we've sinned in God's sight. We deserve His wrath and His displeasure. We're under God's wrath and curse and condemnation. That's a bondage. Scripture describes that as a bondage. But the gospel comes to us, and God saving us delivers us from that. And it says, to the point where we read in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But some of you struggle in a subjective sense to carry that with you and hang on to that. That it's hard for you to believe that you really are forgiven. That there really is no condemnation for you when you're in Christ Jesus. Salvation is being set free from that. A second layer is the law in a subjective sense. What I mean by that is we know that God is just, and we know that God is holy. We know that God is righteous. And we want to mirror that, reflect that in our lives. And so we sometimes forget what God has done for us, and we go back to a performance kind of basis, a works righteousness. We want to prove ourselves to God. We want to prove how worthy we are. We know we should be right. We know we should be perfect. And I'm convinced that's why the whole reason Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Those people were looking for a way to be sure inside that they really were right with God. And so what they wanted to do is say, oh yeah, you got to do the circumcision thing. You got to observe all the Old Testament dietary laws. You got to do all that stuff in the law of Moses so that you know that you measure up. Paul meets that with what I read early in the service. No, you can't be justified by works of the law. You can't be good enough. You can't be right enough. You can't get it all together before God. In fact, Jesus came and took all that shame and all that curse upon himself, and he set you free. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 5 about, you know, don't turn your back on the freedom for which Christ has set you free and subject yourself again to a yoke of bondage to legalism, to performance. Salvation is about being free from that. Another layer that we struggle with, that the Israelites struggled with, is the bondage that we feel to our sinful nature. God saves us, but we still have this struggle with indwelling sin. And over the New Testament is telling us, oh no, don't be a slave to sin. You've been set free. You're dead to sin. You died with Christ. Sin is self-defeating. It is suicidal. When you're giving way to sin, you're basically just handing your greatest enemy a big old fat check. You're helping the one who wants to destroy you and condemn you. We all know that when we receive Christ, when we become Christians, there's still a tremendous amount of bondage to sinful habits, sinful attitudes, sinful actions. It doesn't go away like that. It takes years. It takes years of putting sin to death, of struggling, fighting, believing. And that's why, again, the New Testament tells us, come on, keep putting what is earthly in you to death. All the sinful malice and the anger and the gossip and the slander and the sexual immorality and the self-indulgence. Put it all away. And clothe yourselves with Christ. Put on the character of Christ. Don't be a slave to sin. It's not who you are. Paul asks it this way in Romans 6. How can we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? So we know the answer is you can't. But that kind of thing is going to rear its ugly head again and again in Exodus as Israel is going through the wilderness, being a slave to sin. Another thing, last thing about layers of bondage is the layer of idolatry. Idols. What I mean by that is what Tim Keller means in his book about idolatry is basically idolatry is something that you love and treasure and cherish. Anything you love and treasure and cherish more than you love, treasure, and cherish God. Anything you count on for your security, anything you count on for your significance, that thing holds sway in your life. In fact, there will come a point, if you want to serve that idol, ultimately it will present you with a choice. It will say, serve me or die. And you see in Exodus 14 that kind of struggle the people had. That Egypt was so secure. You know, were there because there were no graves in Egypt that you led us out here? They ask him with that sarcasm. And of course, you know, Egypt's got the biggest graves in the world. They said, oh, it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses always has to keep bringing the people back to reality. You know, Egypt wanted them back here, dead or alive. Sometimes they wanted to go back to Egypt. They thought they had it made. They said, oh, don't you remember how good that food was? Oh, in Egypt, we could have leek stew anytime we wanted. And here's God providing for them every day. Every day. And they say, oh, it was so much better back in Egypt. They were still slaves in their hearts. They were still enslaved to their idols. Do you recognize that in your life? You should. You should, because we all struggle with it. Whether it's love of security we get from how much money we have in the bank, or how our kids hopefully will turn out, what will happen in our work and career, and the security and significance we get from that. And there are all kinds of things that we grab onto and think, this is what I really want, this is what I really treasure, this is what I really cherish. I'd rather die serving that than live with some risk, with some wilderness, with some sense of unknown, with God leading me. That's the battle with idolatry. Salvation is being set free from that. Salvation is also a second thing. Salvation means crossing over by God's grace. They were penned in. The Egyptians are coming after them, and in the middle of all that despair, Moses brings some good news to them. He says in verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And so it happens. God works, drives the waters back. So the Israelites walk through on dry ground to freedom, and then their pursuers are overcome as the waters close over them. I know you've heard this story, but it's worth telling here. A little boy is riding home from church, and his mother asks him, "Tell me about what you learned in Sunday school today. What did you learn?" He says, "Well, we learned the story of Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and how the Egyptian army was coming after them. And right as they were ready to swoop down on the children of Israel and destroy them, then the Israeli Air Force came in and started strafing the Egyptians. And the Israeli engineers got together and they threw up this massive pontoon bridge across the sea. And the people walked across the bridge and made it across to the other side, and they were safe." And she said, "Son, that is not how the story goes." He says, "Yeah, I know. But if I told you what the Sunday school teacher said, I didn't think you'd believe me either." That's what they face. Stand still and you'll see what God will do. You won't be able to do a thing. Trust the God who fights for you, who wins the battle for you. That's what we were singing earlier, I think, when we were singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Is we look to this, the man of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ, and all is well. Paul wrote about it this way in Romans 4, verse 5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Paul's saying, don't live your life as though you're working at a job expecting your wages at the end. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is doing something that's a gift. It's grace. Exodus gives us a very helpful image to understand how big this grace is, how amazing this grace is. As soon as the people crossed through the sea and crossed over to the other side, they really were free. They had gone, in essence, from death to life, from bondage to freedom. They were immediately, at that point, they were the people of God, received, welcomed, life and hope, from darkness to light, all the things that the Bible describes about what salvation is. And you know, the Christian faith is distinctive in this aspect. When you think about crossing through the Red Sea, all the other religions in the world are basically telling you how to construct a bridge. It can be elaborate. It might be crude. It might be just a little temporary pontoon bridge. How to build a canoe, how to get yourself across that sea some way or other. The gospel says, God does it, God fights for you. God accomplishes your salvation. You only have to receive a gift. Sometimes I'm talking to people who are facing the end of life. You ask some very basic questions. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? You may ask somebody, do you trust in Jesus Christ? And one of the sad answers that I've heard to that question is something that goes like this. Well, I've been trying all my life. I hope so. I've been trying. I fear often that answer comes from a forgetfulness of what grace is. Salvation's about crossing over by grace, what God does for us, and all I had to do was receive it and believe it. And think about the scene. You know, Moses paints it so vividly. Wall of water on your right hand, wall of water on your left hand, and they cross through on dry ground. I think some people probably walked across this way. Some of the Israelites walked across this way. Wow! This is incredible! Can you believe this? What God has done? This wall of water. And look, it leads all the way to the other side. Let's keep going. Let's go. And they were excited. They were joyful. They stood in awe of God. But then, I think I know human nature enough to know that some of those folks were probably not exactly like that. They were probably like this. We're going to die, 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 we're going to die. This is going to come crashing down on us any moment. And right here in the middle of the very depth of the sea, what are we going to do? What if God makes the wind stop blowing? We're going to die. And they keep moving along. Now let me ask you the question. Who makes it safe to the other side? There you go. They both do. It's kind of a trick question. Because that's what faith is. Faith is not defined so much by how strong it is. Faith is all about the strength of whom you're trusting, what it is that you're trusting. You could step out with great confidence on a frozen lake that's 3/4 of an inch thick, and all your faith and all your confidence won't keep you from going into the water. You could step fearfully and carefully across a lake that's frozen solid, and you won't fall through. The same Lord was fighting for them. It wasn't as though God saw their faith and how strong it was and says, okay, now they get it. Now I'm going to save them. He didn't recognize their goodness and say, okay, now I'm going to reward them by saving them and opening the Red Sea. I mean, did you notice how they were complaining even up to the very moment of their deliverance? They were complaining. They were failing to believe right up to the moment of their deliverance. And God says, look, get out of the way. Here it comes. I'm doing it. You get in on it. That's grace. God does it. We get in on it. We're in the same situation. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Until God's Spirit changes your mind and your heart, then what we talk about today is going to be something maybe semi-interesting and probably quaint. But it's not going to be what life's all about. God commands us, though, to repent and believe and press forward. And if that seems impossible to you, then my advice to you is cry out to God to help you. Cry out to God for mercy, and He will save you because this is about grace. He does it, and we get in on it. And the last thing, short point at the end, salvation involves following the mediator. If you look at the last verse that I read, verse 31, we read this, that Israel believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. The Lord had chosen Moses as His messenger. His word came through Moses. He led the people. He revealed His word through Moses. And part of their learning to live as God's people, free, saved people, was learning to follow Moses. Moses was a mediator. And the miracle at the Red Sea was, there's definitely a judgment there, isn't it? Got water piled up on one side, water of judgment piled up on the other side, and they come crashing down on the Egyptian army. But why did they not come down, the waters not come down on Israel? I mean, we're talking grumbling, petulant, doubting, complaining Israel. It was because of God's plan and God's mediator. Look at verse 14. It says that At verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Now, actually, we don't have any account in there beforehand where Moses was crying out to them. Who was crying out to the Lord? The people were. They were afraid. They were complaining. "Lord, what are you doing? Lord, help us. Do something." And yet God turns to the one man, to Moses, and says, "What's this griping about? Why are you crying out to me? Why are you, singular, crying out to me?" Later on in verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea and the Lord drives the sea back. That's what God told him to do. It's interesting, he didn't tell Moses to get out of the way. He says, "Moses, I want you to do something. Take that staff, take your hand, and put your hand out there. There it goes." Now, do you realize what's going on there with Moses, who he is? He's a mediator. You ought to recognize this very clearly, because here in this one passage, here's Moses, a mediator who represents the people. He bears something of their guilt. It's not the first time this is going to happen in Exodus. Instead of laying it all out to Israel, he turns to Moses, the mediator, and he says, "What is this fussing and crying all about?" And then, through Moses, it's also the man who has all this power. God works through Moses, through his hand, through his word. One man so identified with Israel that their guilt rests on him, and yet so identified with God that God's power flows through him. Does it sound familiar to you? I know a mediator, and I know one better than Moses. I know a mediator who's fully man and fully God. I know a mediator who took all my sins upon himself, who took all the plagues and all the curse of my sin upon himself, and they rested on him. And yet, so identified with God that he can turn to me and say, "Your sins are forgiven. They're washed away." I know a mediator who's able to save to the uttermost those who put their trust in him. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it's he. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote to them, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." He says, "Hey, look at Israel. They're a lot like us. They were baptized into Moses, into the sea. You've been baptized." It is interesting, though, only the Egyptians got immersed. I always love to bring that point out as a Presbyterian. I love to goad my Baptist friends with that. For Israel, passing through the sea was a sort of baptism. It marked who they were in a clear, distinctive way. Once they were enslaved in the Egypt of sin, now they've been set free. Who set them free? The mediator. They followed the mediator. They followed Christ. Maybe you feel like Satan is pursuing you in some way, that Egypt is beckoning you back, wants you back dead or alive, and maybe even dead doesn't sound that bad to you. All you need to do is stand and see the grace of God, see the salvation of God. This is all about what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross and in the empty tomb. He's atoned for our sin. He's turned aside God's wrath. He offers perfect righteousness as the gift of faith. He gives new and abundant life. We ask, what do we have to do to be saved? In one sense, the answer is, you don't have to do anything. It's been done. Jesus has done it. Look to him. Follow the mediator. And you're free. Let's pray. Oh God, We thank you that you are the God who works so seriously and so savingly with us in all our troubles and all our difficulties and all our sicknesses and addictions, all our devastations and all our disappointments, through all opposition and assault, through all that the devil can hurl at us. We're thankful that your salvation is something real in history, and it intersects with our lives. I pray that everyone here would see clearer than they've ever seen before what all this talk of saved and salvation is about, and that we would see Christ and hear him calling us and beckoning us to follow him, and that he would lead us to life, set us free from all the idols, all the love of sinning, all the bondage of the law, that we might live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.